That phrase, right? I do something and I have nothing to show for it. And notice here the subtitle that I have is Company Towns and a Spiritual Lesson. Who here knows what a company town is? Anybody? Okay, a few people. A company town was something that was started by companies or corporations. It actually started before the Civil War. We have a few company towns that existed before the Civil War, but in the United States, and especially the rest of the world, they grew substantially in the 1880s. In the 1880s, especially here in America, we had a huge boom of company towns. And the way that these company towns got started was actually through people trying to think of others. It was through good intentions, I think. What a lot of these corporations were seeing were there are horrible living conditions that our employees are going through. And there's not really anything that we've done for them except give them a paycheck. So how about what we do is we will offer room and board for reduced pay. Okay? Which, that sounds pretty fair. We're giving you living conditions. We'll keep up the living conditions. We'll also give you food. But we'll give you reduced pay. And then it didn't take long. And again, this is really where the boom of company towns happened in the 1880s. Was that they realized they needed to include other things in their town. So they started bringing in churches, stores, schools, and started trying to give their employees other amenities. Okay? And in fact, there are still some towns that started out as company towns, that they're no longer company towns now, but they still exist. And this idea of the company town has existed all over the world. We're going to see a sharp decline in the 1930s. And basically, the 1930s is when company towns are no more in America. But the town, particularly of Pripyat, which is where Chernobyl happened over in the Ukraine, that was a company town. And so this is actually a global concept. Okay. However, what these companies started realizing was, well, we've got this town here. Why don't we just bring things into the town, and instead of paying our employees in money, we'll pay them in scripts from the company that you can use to exchange at the company store. For clothing, for food. And we see the problem. I already heard some chuckles. There's a problem, right? It dramatically lowered the cost for the company to take care of these towns. It did do that. But there became a problem. People weren't being paid in currency. They weren't being paid in what we would call today fiat currency. And so the problem is, you can't go anywhere else because you're not making any money. There's no money going into your pocket that you could save up and go elsewhere. So the company ultimately lowered their cost, but then began to exert exorbitant control over their employees. And this is where things started to become a problem. So I told you we saw a sharp increase in the 1880s, and we're going to see a sharp decrease in the 1930s. 50 years was all it took for us to go, this is a terrible idea, just to give you an idea of how bad this was. And there were two particular reasons why things finally fell through. It was the invention of the automobile, so people could go further, faster. And so that way they could travel long distances to go to work. And then the 1930s is the New Deal. FDR introducing his New Deal, and much of what existed inside of the New Deal then tanked a lot of company towns. And one of those things is you gotta pay your employees money. You can't just pay them in company scripts anymore. You have to pay them in money. Okay, and that was one of the reasons why company towns then, they tanked. Company towns in particular, they were bad enough, and they could exist anywhere from a factory town to a mining town. Mining towns, at least in America, were some of the worst of any company town. And part of it is because of the dangerous working conditions. And particularly coal is what we saw a lot. Most of the company towns here in America existed either in from a sort of a crescent area of Pennsylvania down to West Virginia and then over to about Illinois. Kind of that area is where we see the vast majority of our company towns here in America. And a lot of them come from mining and metal production. However, a lot of mining towns went with coal. And employees, in particular, they knew that they weren't being treated very well, but the necessity of coal meant I will put up with mistreatment because America, and really the world, needs the coal that we're producing because we were growing more and more, far more industrialized. Our industrialization was skyrocketing every year. Just huge percentage of increase of industrialization. We need coal. And so they were willing to put up with a lot of unfair treatment because we need to be producing this coal. The problem is the more mining that you're doing, the more likely you are to have cave-ins. And it got to a point where it was so bad in these mining towns that when they heard a cave-in, particularly the wives, would start praying that everyone's husbands were trapped inside. Because the more people that were trapped, the more likely the company would come and dig them out because it was easier on their wallet to dig them out than to replace all those workers. If you had a cave-in of three or four people, sayonara, you will die down there. That's how bad this got. And these people, they had nothing but the company town. That's the only way they could survive. And so this way of living is represented in a lot of songs. The two that probably would come to our mind the most is mining towns and company towns are 16 Tons by Merle Travis. That's a big one, taking your load to the company store. But also the Bee Gees with their New York mining disaster of 1941. That's another one that plays on a lot of, it's not just a mining disaster, but it plays on a lot of this company town mentality. And the mentality, even though company towns went away very quickly, the mindset of a company town keeps going. And in fact, we have them today. There's a lot of factories that they employ just about everybody in the town. And while it's not the same kinds of policies, we still very much have this. If you were looking at the news recently with these crackdowns on child labor among meatpacking companies, if you've been paying attention to that, those are company towns, mostly in name, but also in mindset. This is the way that we think. And there's a song that I want us to look at. It's by a bluegrass band called the Steep Canyon Rangers. And it's called Call the Captain. And every time I listen to this song, I'm thinking about a lot of verses and picking out a lot of Christian ideology in the way that this works. But I want us to take a break from thinking about the company town for a minute and think about all of this in a spiritual sense. Because what we don't realize is the mentality of the company town and of going to the company store, that is rampant among the rest of the world. We don't realize this is the mentality we have about our sin. Is that I live in the company town and I serve the company. And wherever that company decides to go, whatever the company decides to do, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go along with it because I don't really have a choice. I'm just along for the ride. And so this song, Call the Captain, if you didn't show up for your shift, then the supervisor would start sending people to your house to knock on your door and say, get in there. Or even if you worked back to back to back to back shifts, if someone calls in sick, well, now your job. I know you just went on four straight shifts. You've got to get back in there. And so this is a man responding to his wife has opened the door and one of his workers is standing there telling him, you have to come to work. Call up the captain. Tell him, I ain't coming in. He can dig his own coal. Something else is happening. This living that I'm making is doing us in. It's broken the lives of too many good men. And I immediately think of Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It has ruined too many of us. We have found ourselves so deeply entrenched in our sin and the way that we think is just the natural way of living our lives that sometimes we don't know that we can look for something better. And that there is something better. And you know what? It's not hundreds, if not thousands of miles away. It's just the next town over. What God offers us is just the next town over. Look at Romans chapter 3 with me, if you will. Romans chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 9. Notice I have verses 9 through 20. It might seem like a bit of a read, but I know you'll bear with me as we read all of this. He's talking about the connection. Paul has just recently been talking about the connection of Jew and Gentile. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may come to be accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is something that affects every single one of us. And as we stop and think about who in the Bible sin has affected, you realize this is nowhere close to an exhaustive list. And these are just the righteous people who lost their way, albeit sometimes momentarily, to sin. Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob, Jacob's sons, Moses, Aaron, Miriam, Joshua, Gideon, Samson, and then of course the kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. When we get into divided kings, Jehoshaphat, getting in the New Testament, Peter and Judas. I put Judas in there. I always wonder if God initially chose him, not just knowing that he would betray him, but because he was initially a believer and a good man, intent on doing the work of God, and yet became corrupted. It's broken the lives of too many good men. Been hauling coal since I was big enough to fight. Some 30-odd shifts without a glimpse of daylight. The corporation likes to say that everything's all right. Dig yourself a hole and get out of sight. Romans chapter 1. At first, I want to focus on this. The corporation likes to say that everything's all right. That's where I want to focus first. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. After that extensive list, and we sit there and go, all of those things are horrible. And then the people out there are going, it's just normal. Everything's all right. We're just doing what comes naturally to us. Yeah, that's right. Doing what naturally comes to you. And finding only destruction. Proverbs chapter 1, if you'll turn back with me, Proverbs 1. Solomon has a lot to say in the book of Proverbs about wisdom and foolishness. This is a constant comparison between the two throughout the entirety of the book of Proverbs. And of course, he's also following in his father's footsteps, who wrote the majority of the Psalms. He wrote at least 100 of the 150 Psalms that we have. And in them, many times we come across this same comparison of wisdom and foolishness. But I want you to read what it is. He then personifies wisdom, and wisdom begins to speak. And what does wisdom say? Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called, and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel and didn't want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you. Then you will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. No, everything is not all right. You are walking one step closer every minute to the edge of the cliff. And you will walk straight off without looking back. And you will think, that looks nice on the other side of the gorge, and not realize that there is a chasm in between you that not even Evel Knievel could jump. That is what you're walking towards. But no, I would rather live the way I want to. The way that I want to takes precedence with the best way to live. The way in which you will have the most happiness and joy, the most peace, the most love, the most grace and compassion. No, that is not good enough for me. I will live the way I want to live and deal with the consequences when they come. No, everything is not all right. 1 Corinthians 1, if you'll go back to the New Testament with me. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul's going to start off the Corinthians in this as well. Here, once again, he's going to talk about wisdom, the difference between wisdom and foolishness. The word of the cross, so now we're talking about Jesus and the gospel. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, to Gentiles, foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You want to just keep marching down this path? Fine. But you are missing out on the most important life lesson that you're going to learn, which is that the Almighty knows what's best. He knew exactly what it took to make this universe what it is. And that already is a great amount of knowledge and wisdom. And then he said, you know what? We can take this a step further. Not just the creation of the universe and how it runs. Let's also think about this from the standpoint of morality. Morality follows the same rules that I put in place to make this universe. So how about you follow them? But no, we look around us and we say, let's live like the rest of the animal kingdom. Let's try to rid ourselves of morality. Let's try to rid ourselves of what everyone's been telling us makes the most sense. And let's latch on to those things and not realizing that it's just more and more and more foolishness. And of course, we look at what these companies are doing and we'll say, well, of course this is a bad decision. Of course these towns went away in 50 years. To us, this makes absolute sense. Treat your employees with fairness and respect and common human decency. But it made more sense to them to think of the bottom dollar. What is that last little line that I give to my accountant? What does that show? That's more important than four men who are dying in a cave-in. This bottom line is more important. And this is the way that we think with our own sin too. We're throwing our own selves under the bus and going, yeah, but that just makes sense to us. It's comfortable. It's easy. I'm just going to live like that. And then I wanted to look here about this without a glimpse of daylight. People can go their whole lives without realizing that they've never truly seen the light of God. And I've had to deal with a lot of those people, either in my counseling or just trying to help people live their daily lives. I had a woman that would constantly ask me to take her to the hospital because she couldn't go. But the simple thing was, quit taking all the drugs that you're taking that you're not supposed to have. She had cocaine problems. She had prescription drug problems. On top of that, she was a regular smoker, carton a day, and she had diabetes. Take care of yourself. What's wrong with you? And right before I left to come here, a few months before I left, her parents find her dead in her apartment at 45. It's comfortable. That was comfortable for her. To be constantly at the mercy of other people, whether it be the people that she's asking to help or whether it be her mules or whoever. She's constantly at the mercy of other people, always completely out of it in a drug-addled state. And the answer was right in front of her. She was supposed to go to rehab the next week when her parents found her. She finally agreed to go to rehab. And it's too little too late. You don't realize what the true daylight is. We walk around with our headlamps. That's our earthly wisdom. And we're trying to peer through the darkness of the cave that we've walked into of our sin. And we think that the headlamp is the only light that we need. And then we actually see daylight for ourselves and go, where has this been? And this idea of darkness and light, we're not just going to see it in this verse, but in the next verse of the song as well. But Psalm 18, verse 28, the Lord God illumines my darkness. Psalm 82, verse 5, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. Paul uses a very similar phrase in Acts chapter 17. He says that God hopes that we will seek for Him and grope for Him and somehow find Him, although He's not far from each one of us. I love that, because how many times have you reached into a dark room and gone, I can't find the light switch? And then you finally find it and, oh, okay, everything's better. But all we're doing is that's what we do our whole life. And then God just keeps putting our hand on the switch and we keep going, no, that's not it. And then He goes, it's right there. No, that's not it. That's what I flip on to give me light. That's not what I'm looking for. And God sits there and goes, I don't know what else I'm supposed to do to help you. I've given you the light switch. I've given you the electricity to have light. I don't know what else you expect from me. How about how Luke chapter 1 describes the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus? Zacharias, who is John the Baptist's father, is prophesying. It's finally his time to serve as a member of the Levitical priesthood. He's serving in the temple, and a bolt out of the blue, he starts prophesying. He starts prophesying about Jesus, and he starts prophesying about John the Baptist. And if you start with me in verse 76, you, child, he's talking about John the Baptist here. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. Oh, I love that image. To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The sunrise from on high. I love that image. Oh, it gives me chills every time I read it. This is what God has tried to help us understand. Here you are sitting in a cave doing what you think is meaningful work. And you're forgetting that there's daylight outside. And what's funny is we've done scientific studies with people who aren't exposed to daylight and what happens to them. People who will go 30 days living in a cave and never seeing the sunlight. People have to come to you. And we've done quite a few studies. You become delirious. You have both auditory and visual hallucinations. Your sense of time goes wonky. One of the biggest studies that we ever did was a woman who said she was going to stay 30 days. And she said, you know, I will not let you take me out of this cave for 30 days. And they said, okay, let's see what happens. When they came to finally get her, they would deliver her regular meals and things for her to stay alive. When they finally went to get her, she resisted them saying, I've only been in here for 10 days. What are you doing? They said, it's been 30. You realize that, right? It's been 30 days. When you see the sunlight in the morning, it actually resets your circadian rhythm. And your clock of how time works gets reset when you see the sun. God designed us that way. But more importantly, when we see the sun, that should reset our clock too. That should reset our spiritual clock. But we don't let it. I'm too busy doing my work in the deep, dark cave of my spiritual life. And then look at how John describes him in John chapter 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Everything's fine. Everything's fine. No, it's not. Because now you don't even realize what you're seeing. There's a dark cloud above me that's blocking out the sun. Burn another hunk of coal. Listen to the engines run. One half is starving while the other's having fun. Call the captain. John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Romans 13, verse 12. Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So darkness isn't just a place that I live in. It's also the things that I do. Put on the armor of light. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, if you would. Ephesians chapter 5. I know that we've had a few longer verses here, but it was hard to pare it down and have any other way of looking at it. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 5. For this you know with certainty, no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret, but all things have become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Notice that when we do this, we have this unity. When you shine a light into a cave, you realize how empty it is. There's nothing there but rock. And as you break it down, as you mine it, all you're doing is you're making the hole bigger. That's all you're doing. And here he says the light helps you see just exactly what the real problem is. The problem that has been laying right in front of you. Colossians chapter 1 in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Notice he says, there's a dark cloud above me that's blocking out the sun. That cloud can go away. And we can see the path that's clearly in front of us. But that only comes from Jesus. It only comes from Jesus. And this is where I came up with the title for the sermon today. There's a hole in this bucket I've been carrying around. I fill it up to the top and watch it spill on the ground. I go down to the mines, and when I come back up, I got nothing to show but the sweat on my brow. This is the problem. This is the problem with sin. It is absolutely of no benefit to you. You have lived your life entirely in sin, and you have nothing to show for it. You will go to the day of judgment and have nothing to say to God. Except, well, there used to be coal in this bucket. There used to be. But now it's of no use to me. And there were two verses in particular that I wanted us to look at. One was Romans 6, which Patrick read for us. Thank you, Patrick. But there he talks about how anything other than Christ is of no benefit to you. But I want to turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So here he's specifically talking about Judaizing teachers, trying to get people to come back and accept the law of Moses. And that's of no benefit to them. But really, anything that takes us away from Christ is of no benefit, whether it's circumcision or anything else. It has to be in Christ, faith working through love. That's the only thing in which you will find benefit. That is the only thing in which you will go to the day of judgment and say, I do have something to show. But not because of what I've done, but because Christ gave me a full bucket and said, take this. I've done all this work for you. Take it and collect your reward. These hills are my own flesh and bone. They're all that I love and they're all that I've known. So please don't ask me to destroy my home. I'm not going to choose between my heart and my soul. Psalm 35, verse 8, let destruction come upon him unawares. Let the net which he hid catch himself. Into that destruction let him fall. This is all that's awaiting for you when you live your life according to sin. It's just destruction. You're destroying your home. You're destroying that which you love most. And so often it's never just you that's affected by your sin. It's everyone else around you. Family, friends, acquaintances, sometimes even people you have no idea who they are. Through their interaction with you, and you interact with them in a sinful manner, you have now affected them in a way in which they go on the rest of their life. And they can take that with them. They take your sin with them. Psalm 40, verse 2. He, this is the Lord, brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Notice that when we give up on Christ and on the way in which He wants us to live, it's destruction. But when I follow Christ, it's a transformation into something better. It's the building up. It's the making new. You are nothing new if you don't have Christ. You are falling apart. And you're taking everybody else with you. And the sad thing is, we're all complacent in it. Even sometimes if we're aware that we're going through something that could be better. We might even be aware of that fact, but I'd rather do this. I'd rather be complacent. 1 Timothy 6, verses 8 and 9. If we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Hebrews chapter 10, if you'll turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning in verse 32. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. This is where we talk about, I'm not going to choose between my heart and my soul. This will not be a discussion. I'm done with walking toward the edge of the cliff. And here's where we get to the chorus. It's a very short chorus. We've actually gone through two verses of the song now. The chorus is in between them. Melinda, close the door. I ain't going down to the mine today. I want clear blue skies and a whole lot more. I ain't going down to the mine. Once you realize that all you are is an absolute nothing that belongs to the company town, this has to be your response. I want clear blue skies and a whole lot more. Because that's what God is offering you. And I love the very simple, close the door. Close the door. I've had enough. I'm going to focus on what's most important. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Close the door. There's a song that we were taught when we were younger. It's called Sin is Crouching at the Door. But you know what? If I just close the door, I don't have to worry about him sitting there. Close the door. Take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. 1 Peter 5. This is our last verse of this morning. 1 Peter 5. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's what we're promised. But you have to say enough is enough. Close the door. I want clear blue skies. That's what I want. If this morning you have that same attitude, if God has spoken to you through our conversation this morning, if you realize that this is exactly the way that you've been living your life, just taking up the next chunk of coal and giving it to someone else, you have nothing to show for the way in which you've been living your life. You will have nothing before which you can stand on the day of judgment and say, this is what I have. If you find that that is true of you this morning, there's a way in which God has asked you to express that desire for clear blue skies. He said he wants you to hear the word of God. He wants you to believe it. He wants you to see that the path that you're going down is right off the edge of the cliff. So turn around. Repent. Go the other way. Confess Jesus being the clear blue skies, being the sun that gives you life. That he came, he died for you, and he was risen never to die again to shine his wonderful light upon you. And then after you make that confession, you die. Don't worry, I don't hold a knife or anything in the ceremony. We just go down in water. It's called an immersion. That's what the Greek word baptism means, baptismo. It means an immersion. We go down in water, and in that way you are dead and buried. And then you come up. We don't stay down there for long, don't worry. We come up, and now that's a resurrection, very similar to the kind of resurrection Jesus had. And you don't ever have to die again. Sin is powerful, and you might stumble along the way, but you don't have to lose access to that grace and compassion that God promises you. No, once you have raised, then you walk on, persevering, living the rest of your life the way in which God would have you. Not just giving it all to the company who will never give you back what it's supposed to. Not to the company that will forever keep you under its thumb. Not the company that will always choose itself over you. You can choose a company. You can choose an employer. who puts your needs before the bottom line. Jesus came and he gave everything. He gave his life, not just in the way that he lived his life, he gave his life. That's proof that the bottom line is the last thing that God is concerned about. But you are what matters. This morning, we're about to sing, Jesus will give you rest. Can you imagine living in a company town like that where you almost pray for a cave-in to escape the company? Can you imagine living that kind of life? If you want to tell the Lord, I want clear blue skies, then we've got pews up here. We try to leave them empty so that you can come up while we're singing this song. And then you and I will talk. We'll talk about what needs to happen moving forward. Do you need to become a child of God? We'll talk about that. Have you already been a child of God and you realize you went right back to working in the mine? And you want another job? Does that speak to you this morning? If in any way you need our help, please come forward while we stand and while we sing. Jesus will give you rest.